Appreciate the reading there just a moment ago. We're looking at a subject today of what you need to know. And in thinking about that, I think the first place, if you're going to address the subject, the first place is John chapter 8, verse 32. I think that's the place. And of course, Mark read that. That was part of the reading a minute ago. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'm reminded of people who have an idea of truth. Now, certainly, truth is something that might be relative to certain individuals. Truth is what I believe. And truth is what society might say or whatever it is. And all of that, we understand, that can change. And that can change very quickly, very dramatically. I think we see this, I think we're seeing some of this happening even now, today. And we don't know, you know, just exactly what to do about this. I think what we're seeing some is that the line between truth and fiction has become blurred. It's become such that it's almost impossible to tell anymore. But if you have a standard that's unchangeable, then whatever truth is going to be fixed. And that's what you have in the Scriptures. And when it talks about that you will know the truth, it's the truth of the Scriptures. This isn't the truth of what I might think or I might hope for or something along that line. But the truth of this has actually been delivered by God. And that God has delivered in such a way that it's plain, it's understandable. Now, it might take a little bit of effort to understand, but it is understandable. And he says here that you will know the truth, which implies if you know it, then you understand it. And also that it is something that has been delivered to you, or you have discovered it, or whatever, however that came about. But you now know the truth. And then he says, as a result of that, the truth is what will make you free. There's no greater joy in a life than when you make a decision to come to Christ and begin a relationship with Him. Maybe there's someone here today that's been contemplating this. Maybe you're struggling with questions such as, do I know enough? Am I old enough to do this? Can I live up to what's expected of me? What do you need to know to become a Christian? That's the question that some folks might have. So what we're looking at today is what you need to know. Now, we understand that you should know. And here's what you need to know. That's our first point. Here's what you need to know. And while this is said in the very beginning, this is appropriate throughout the lesson. I won't be repeating what's in the first point now at the end. But I want everybody to consider this is what you need to know right now. This is what everyone needs to know. Before all other things, you need to know this. You need to know that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That's right, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you can see the connection between being saved and the knowledge of the truth, that truth that will make you free. Well, that truth that will save you. And you can know this. And some of the truth that we need to know, and even though this might be kind of difficult for some folks, but the truth is, and the truth that God wants us to know and has been delivered to us so that we can know, is that all have sinned. You know, when you look at that passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's interesting. I told my son-in-law one time, and I trying to convince him. He didn't see it at first. Later on, he did. But, you know, the verb tense is in there. All have sinned. Well, that's past tense. That describes our record, doesn't it? We've sinned. All have sinned. And it's not just me. It's everyone. So when we point this out to someone and they get a little bit upset if you point out, well, you know, you've sinned, tell them now, whoa, now, this isn't something personal. It's not an attack on you or anything like that. All have sinned. That's part of our history. But then the next part of it is, and fall short of the glory of God. You know, our history tells us we've all sinned. And we also see there that we fall short of the glory of God. That's even, you know, we've sinned. And, well, now, but I've done something about the sin. And maybe you have. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Good. But you know what? You still fall short of the glory of God. Even though you've obeyed the gospel and your sins have been forgiven, you still fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that we'll be ever be able to experience the glory of God is a result of God's grace given to us. So it's not a one-time thing and we obey the gospel and we kind of cast it all aside after that and then we just about do whatever we want to do. No. No, no. There's still important work to do because you know what? You still fall short of the glory of God. I like the expression that sometimes people use. They'll say, well, we're works in progress. Good. I'm happy to accept that. Unless it's being used to dismiss erroneous activity. But we are actually works in progress. That we are proceeding from these things with the glory of God as a goal. And we're improving on this. Not that, well, we'll just let it go because, you know, well, I'm basically a work in progress. So I think if it's used that way, that's very appropriate. Now, another thing. We're told that the wages of sin is death. Now, that's a hard thing. Now, that doesn't just mean physical death. Although sometimes the wages of sin might bring physical death. Oh, yeah, that might be the result, sure. But the result of all sin is death spiritually, separation from God. And I think that's exactly what it's got in mind there in the first part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And that's something that's serious. Now, we've all sinned, and this is what we've got facing us, and something needs to be done about this. And it goes on to say in the last half of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the free gift, that's what it means there, the free gift, that's the literal meaning. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, there's the gift of God. Eternal life. That can be given. That ties in with that idea of how God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know that you need to work on this. And also you need to know that there's a gift that comes from God, a free gift. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it. But it's eternal life. And that's good news, certainly. But then, another question that might come up, and I think would be appropriate, when we think about this, you know, I guess, a lot of us have maybe willingly or not, you know, we've kind of been involved in something where you, like, let's just say, just for example, you go somewhere. We went to a restaurant one time in Bloomington, Indiana, when we lived back in Indiana. And we're standing there at the door waiting to be seated, and our daughter, who was about, I'm going to say about 10, and she was real good at this kind of stuff. She saw this little box over there and these little slips of paper, and they were giving away some kind of a door prize, you know. And she said, can I fill one of those out? Well, all you got to do is write your name down on it. You know, it goes in there and they draw it out. I said, sure, go ahead. And so she filled that thing out, put it in there. And I'm telling you, this was a kid that she had a horseshoe inside of her someplace. She could win stuff like that right and left. And sure enough, we got a letter, you know, that there was going to be she'd won something. And to come back for this super giant prize and so on. Now, what she won was a 6-month membership at some health club in Bloomington. Well, we lived 40 miles away. That wasn't going to work. And we didn't go back, you know, for the other drawing, for the other big gift, whatever it was. But, you know, a lot of things are like that, aren't they? You pretty well got to be present to pick up the gift. You know, there's certain things that are required for these gifts, oftentimes, that are given. There's always something, isn't there? There is. That's right. Now, we've got a free gift which cannot be bought. And you cannot, you know, do anything to earn it or anything like that. And sometimes folks think, well, if it's free like that and so on, I don't have to do anything. How about showing up? You know, it always amazes me that the people who like Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, and you know the rest of it, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, they like the passage. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'll give you rest to your souls. We like all that. Did you notice how it starts off? Come unto me. That's a condition, isn't it? I'm not coming to you and going to force this on you, regardless of what some religious people might say. You need to come to Jesus. We need to pay attention to Him. We need to do what He says. So the gift has been given. But you know, there's certain things that are necessary. So what must you do to obtain that gift? Well, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, there's the Philippian jailer. And what is the outcome of that? Laying aside all kind of theological arguments about that. What's going on there? Well, the man believes in Jesus. The man believes in Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 18, where there's the giving of the good confession by Peter, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you might even add to that what's said there in John chapter 8, where we started back in verse 24, unless you believe that I'm He, Jesus says that, you will die in your sins. So you've got to believe that Jesus is He, that He is the Son of God. And then what else? Well, will you repent of your sins? Will you do that? Now Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also verse 5, where Jesus says that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, here's the hang up on this. Well, if you get someone to finally accept the fact that they've sinned, and if they believe in Jesus Christ, what about this repentance business? You know, we've got a whole lot of problem with people, and that subject of repentance. Well, what is it? Now, some folks think, well, it's just being sorry about your sins. Well, you ought to be sorry about your sins, sure. But that's not repentance. You know, there are people all over the world that commit great and grievous sins, and they're sorry about committing them, but they continue to do it. Now, who is it that would say that that's repentance? Well, of course it's not repentance. Not at all. And repentance involves something that, once again, I think is kind of foreign to our society. You know, repentance involves something like humility. We're not seeing that much anymore, are we today? Think about it now. What do you see in general out here in the public, in society? What do you see that's being displayed? Well, what you see out there, we're in the me first generation. It's all about me. I'd sit there and I watch these things. I don't watch them. They're advertised on TV. Sometimes they're on at the gym, on the TV next over here, and things like that, you know. But I think they're called, erroneously I think, reality TV. Whose reality is this? And every single one of them, it's about somebody. And it's all about them. Oh, well, I used to be an Olympic gold medalist. And, you know, and for years I was a I was a hidden cross-dresser. And now I've taken hormone treatments and surgery, and I want to look like a woman, and I want to be a woman, and I identify as a woman. It's all about you. And that's a reality TV show. Whose reality? Well, the person that's the subject of it, but they're all the same. All these reality TV shows, you know. And you think about it. And I think to myself, where's the humility here? There's no humility in the me first generation and attitude. There's no humility in, and there's no humility in there when Christians do it. If you get, oh, out there in the world, we reckon, oh, that's lack of humility. It's not when it's, oh, well. And don't tell me we don't get that way. Because sometimes we come along here, and I've met it, I've heard it. Oh, well, I want it to be this way. I want the Lord's Supper done that way. I want the song leading done that way. I want the Bible class this way. I. Isn't that me first? Huh? Oh, well, that's all right. You know. And what we come out is with humility, and we think about it, well, it's all right, you know, to be me first as long as it's me that's doing it. Oh, there's your problem. But then there's also repentance involves something like sorrow. Sorrow that leads to turning away from sin. I am sorry about the sins I've committed, and I'm going to turn away from them. I'm not going to do them anymore. I'm going to stop. That's part of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It's right in here. This is where the battleground's at. The change of mind. And if there's a change of mind, that leads to action, doesn't it? Sure it does. I had to go see a couple doctors this week. And the story's pretty much the same. And I know where the culprit's at here. The culprit is, I'm standing right here. This is the problem. Right here. I'm the problem. Every little bit of me, I'm the problem. That's the problem. Yeah. And there needs to be a change of mind in here for a change of action. There needs to be a change of mind in here. And here's what the change of mind is. The change of mind in here has to say, Terry, you leave that donut alone. If I get that to change in here, I'll leave that donut alone. You know what I'm talking about? And it just doesn't have to be with donuts. It can be with anything. Change of mind in here, I'll leave that Jim Beam alone. I'll leave that crack alone. Change of mind in here, I won't go chasing after my neighbor's wife or husband. Change in here. Change of action. That's repentance. And then would you be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God? Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. The man from Ethiopia, the treasurer there, that's what he did. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it tells how that with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We believe with the heart and confession is made with the mouth. Well, the mouth will confess what's in the heart. Would we be willing to do that? And how about being baptized? Well, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Saved in what sense? Well, in the sense that, as he said on the day of Pentecost, and every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. So you're baptized for the remission of sins. You're not baptized just to get wet. You're baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. This is what happens when this takes place. And God says, and this is what God says. God says that those who do these things are the children of God. Galatians chapter 3, I want to read all those. And then we'll move on to another point. But Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. I've always liked what this says here. It speaks to all of us. Whether we're Christian or non-Christian. If we're a non-Christian, this is what we ought to want to gain. If we are a Christian, this is what we ought to have an appreciation of. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise of salvation that was given so long ago to Abraham. The thread that runs all the way through the Bible. down to this very time. And if you can do this, you can become children of God, heirs of the faith, and Abraham's descendants. Now, there are more facts that we also need to understand. We need to understand and appreciate the tragedy, the absolute tragedy. Go to Mark chapter 9. The tragedy of being lost. I just don't think that maybe sometimes this is said often enough. I think sometimes we want to focus on all of the good things and all the positive things and everything else and then kind of overlook the other. There ought to be some balance, I understand that. And yet, while thinking about the balance, there is a tragedy in being lost. The price of being lost is too high. Starting in verse 43 of Mark 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It would be a terrible thing to lose a hand, a foot, an eye. I just can't imagine, you know, what it would be like. Just think about it. What problems that presents. But that's nothing. Nothing compared to the soul being lost in hell. That's the tragedy. And while losing a hand, an eye, or a foot is tragic, it's not near the tragedy as a lost soul. And no one can destroy your soul but God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's God that's got the final call. It's God who's on the day of judgment. Says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or He says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. A lot of times we look at verse 28, we think, well, that's all about the devil that does it. No, it's God that does this. The devil may lead one to be lost in hell. But that's God that will do that. And so we need to understand that the God that everyone thinks is up there in heaven and is some kind of like a benevolent grandfather and always does good things and is going to save everybody and all that kind of thing. No, there'll be some that won't be. And again, that's part of the tragedy. And that's a fact, though, that we need to understand. And then here's another one. Go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there's three stories there, or three parts to one. It's all about repentance. But it's told three different ways, I guess. And there's the one that we're most familiar with down there, starting in verse 11. It's the prodigal son. Continues through the end of the chapter. And I'm not going to go through everything about the prodigal son. But I think that what we ought to consider is, does the prodigal son's story parallel your life, my life? Now watch this. Start with verse 15. So he went, that's the prodigal son, and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He'd hit rock bottom, hadn't he? You ever hit rock bottom? And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. Did you ever get to the place to where you thought somebody else has got the advantage? Well, yeah, we've thought that, haven't we? Sure. Work, school, anything that we do. Yeah, we think other people, they got the advantage. How about this where, you know, you've hit rock bottom and you're working with pigs and you think the pigs have got the advantage? Is that rock bottom enough? It really is, isn't it? But then notice verse 17, when he came to his senses. The King James Version has when he came to himself. Always like that expression, when he came to himself. But that's what it really means. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You think about that. He had a lucid moment where he realized, I'm the reason I'm where I'm at right now. I don't have to be here. I don't have to remain here. I can do something about this. So here it comes, and he comes to his senses. There's that change in mind, isn't it? And what does he do? Well, he changes his actions. He decides, I'll go back and I'll throw myself on the mercy of my Father. Have we thought about that? Are we willing to do what the prodigal son did? Throw yourself on the mercy of the Father? Whatever's necessary, that's what I'll do. You know, in every case in the New Testament, obedience to the gospel is between God and an individual. Every case. It's always been that way. And so, we might say that obedience to the gospel is between God and me, God and you. And am I willing to throw myself on the mercy of the Father and to do His will? Well, of course, the answer is that's what we need to do. And that's something that we need to understand. That's a fact. But then there's those nagging doubts, aren't there? Yeah, there's those nagging doubts. Some lack confidence that they can live up to the standard associated with Christ-like living. I guess one of the saddest cases I think I've ever in my life been involved with was a man in Arkansas. He was bipolar. And what would happen, whether he was... It even happened when he's on his medication. If he was off of it, it was worse. But if he was on his medication, I don't know how to describe it except to say it's a roller coaster. You're up and you're down, so on. And the highs are pretty high and the lows are pretty low. And there would be times in dealing with him, and I mean, this was a guy that had talent. And he had education. He could teach school. And he also had gone back to school and got a license to be a nurse. And yet he couldn't hold a job because of his problem. And spiritually thinking, or spiritually considering this, there would be times when he would be great help and an asset at the congregation. You know, he would pitch in. He'd do anything that you ask him to do. And here's the thing. And he could do anything. He could lead the singing. He could lead a prayer. He could do the read. He could do it all. And do it well. When he was on the high part. And then it would start to go down and you could see it. And he'd get down to the low part. And when he got really down to rock bottom, he would come in to services. I mean, he hadn't taken care of himself for days. And he'd have on a shirt that was all stained up and everything, and he would sit there in the pew. And I don't know how to describe it, except he sat there in the pew and looked at everybody with a combative look. Like, if you come near me, you've had it. Not too many people went near him when he looked like that. And I'm not trying to make fun. But they didn't. Then he would get upset because people didn't come speak to him. I guess, you know, it's almost the same thing like, you know, people don't go over there and warm up to somebody if they got a bomb strapped to their chest, you know. If you're going to sit there and be like this, and we saw it over and over again. No, people aren't going to... And then it would start. And then he would get started on, I don't see how God can forgive me. And he just, you know, and then it was all this negativity. And it all went. And you just couldn't hardly deal with this. And I'd try to reason with him. And you can't reason. You know, can't reason when he's down there on that low level. And I'd say, do you believe that when it says that you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, remission of your sins, that your sins are forgiven? Yes, I do. Okay. And do you think that any sins committed since then, that you can confess them, you can pray about them, others can pray with you, and if you confess your sins, God is just and He's going to forgive you of your sins? Yes, I do. Okay. So it's not as bad as you think it is. Yes, it is, because God can't forgive me. And I thought, wow, you know, that's an extreme case when somebody's like that. But there are people who are not bipolar and who also reject and are resistant to the idea that God can actually forgive them. And we've got to get that into our head, that this is something that not only is positive, but we ought to have some confidence in this. Why is it that we might continue to beat ourselves up over something? Why is that? I just can't fathom what advantage there is in doing that all the time. It's not going to build confidence. It's not going to build any assurance or anything. And ultimately, it's going to take somebody right down there on the low level as someone who's a manic or bipolar. Some are mistaken into thinking that once they become Christians, they're not going to be subject to temptation or sin again. People think that. Well, they think that, and they think that's wrong, but they think that anyway. You know, I'm a Christian now, and sin or temptation won't come my way again. Now, you think that. You convince yourself of that. And then along comes the temptation, and you're devastated. Or you've fallen into sin, and even worse. You think, well, this just can't be so. Perhaps I didn't become a Christian and other things. And it's all because, you know, we have this wrong idea. Well, here's the thing. Comfort can be found in the Bible. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You know, that's telling me a number of things there. That tells me, first of all, He's saying, I'm doing this, it's to be a safeguard against sin, which means sin's possible. So that idea up there, this idea here, no, John didn't understand that to be the case. He says, I'm writing to you this as a safeguard to sin because it's possible you can be sinned. And tempted to sin, sure. And what else does he say? And if anyone does sin, see the possibility? How about the reality? We've entered into that now. Well, we're knocking on the door. And if you do sin, well, then you've got an advocate. You've got somebody on your side. That's what an advocate is. An advocate, the word there, really literally means someone who stands beside you. An advocate. That's why that particular word in the Greek culture was used for those who served as a lawyer, right? And we all know that. Here's the guilty party that's brought before the court, and what does the lawyer do? Well, the lawyer's over there standing beside his client, the guilty party, or the accused, I should say. You're innocent until proven guilty. But standing there beside the accused, one that stands beside you, that's an advocate right there. So here we are, and we've got an advocate. Well, who's our advocate? Our advocate's Jesus Christ. Not some slick, glib speaking lawyer, but the Son of God is going to stand next to us. Why does he need to do that? Because we might sin. And what else? Well, not only does sin come our way and temptation come our way, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, but there's a way of escape that will come with the temptation. And so we've got this assurance. And so comfort can be found in the Scripture. Comfort can be found a lot of other places as well. So it's not a hopeless thing. There is hope. But again, it's honesty, and it's about, you know, solving these nagging doubts and other things and suppositions that people get themselves involved in. But now, following Christ, now here's something now that really needs to be pointed out. You know, following Christ is going to involve sacrifice. My part, your part, individually. That's right. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've got actions, we've got responsibilities, and since we've got responsibilities, we're accountable. We need to carry our own cross. We need to own up to these things. We need to meet them. We need to be confident that we can be successful against them. And we've got all the help that we could possibly need to do this. But I've got to do it. I've got to do it. Whatever my problem is, I'm the one that's responsible, and I'm the one that's accountable. 10 people who love me just as much as anything can throw their arms around me and weep on my neck and shower me with their love when I'm hurting, when I'm tempted, or when I sin. But I'm the one that has to do something about it. They can't do it for me. They can help, they can commiserate, they can offer sympathy, empathy, and all those other things. But it's up to me. And sometimes it means I've got to stop doing something that perhaps I like. Or I've got to get out of a situation, you know, that I was in. I can remember when I became a Christian. I can remember that long ago. And I had friends. We'd been friends a long time. We'd just done everything together. A lot of things we shouldn't have done. But they were my friends. They were my close friends. Some of them were in our wedding party. But I'm a Christian now. And if I'm going to change, I can't be friends anymore. Now, you talk about a hard thing, dude. But you know that. You've known of that. You've heard of that. You've had to do it. It'll take some sacrifice. But it's what's got to be done. Now, what about putting off this important decision to become a child of God? Well, that's really not an option here. We're not talking about that at all. We've discussed earlier what it takes to become a child of God in the beginning. I'm not going to repeat all that. But let me just hasten to point out to you. Take your songbooks. Turn to the song that's been selected. Let me hasten to point out to you that what you've got here is an important thing. It's the most important thing that you'll ever do in your life. To make a decision to follow after Jesus. To obey the gospel. However you want to word that. There's nothing more important than that. There were those on the day of Pentecost. Brother Bruce read these for us at the Lord's table. And he stopped at verse 36. I never tire of Acts chapter 2. And I look at this and I think some of those things and really what Brother Bruce read to us, you know, was driving the point home about Jesus to get them all down here to this point and really building it up to get to the final conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There it is. There's the conclusion. A good conclusion, a strong conclusion, like every speech ought to have. But did it accomplish anything? Yes. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Do you see that they had been convinced and they were operating under conviction? What do we need to do? And then they were told what they needed to do. And they obeyed that. That's the case this morning. You've been told what to do. Hopefully, you are convinced, you're under conviction that this is something that's a serious matter. And you take it seriously, and you do what's necessary to do. Now, if you have done these things and perhaps fallen by the wayside, you can still be like the prodigal son and throw yourself on the mercy of the Father. Brethren will be happy to pray with you and for you that you'd be restored to the faith. If you're subject to gospel invitation, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.